We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Samuel. Our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, and we'll read through chapter 7, verse 2. That's page 229 in the black Bibles there in your seats if you'd like to follow along there. If you will recall, last week, for those of you that were with us, we were following the ark that the Philistines had captured, or at least that's what they thought they had done. But God demonstrated his glory and power in conquering the Philistines, in bringing affliction upon those that thought they were stronger than God. And now we pick up, having just witnessed the ark returning in a cart brought by some cows back into the land of God's people. So we pick up in chapter 6, verse 13. Let's attend to God's holy word with the help of his Spirit. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and one-walled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadad on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your word is easy, and sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is because of where our hearts are. Sometimes we're not sure what it is saying. But Lord, whether it is our circumstances, our thoughts, the passage itself, Lord, would your Spirit be with us to give us right understanding and right response? Would you help me to speak your word to your people in a way that is glorifying to you? This is our prayer in the name of Christ, the living word. Amen. Celebrations are a wonderful thing, an opportunity for people to gather together to celebrate good things, things like birthdays or graduations, anniversaries, weddings. But sometimes we get caught up in the celebration and forget ourselves. One of the things that I do as a pastor who is asked to officiate weddings is to ask of the bride and groom whether there might be any issues at the wedding, any difficult people that might detract from the celebration, that might bring it into a different direction, whether intentionally or unintentionally, so that we can be prepared to care for them. Sometimes people just forget that the celebration is not about them. Sometimes this happens when certain people perhaps choose to wear white, even though we all know It's supposed to be about the bride, and only the bride is supposed to wear white at the wedding. Sometimes it's just people that are so into their celebration that they forget themselves. They take their dancing a little too far, or they abuse the open bar to their embarrassment and the embarrassment of others. When they forget themselves and forget the reason for celebration, it undermines the celebration itself. It diminishes the reason and right way to celebrate. We see a form of that in this morning's passage. The ark has returned. It is a wonderful reason to celebrate. God's people are right to celebrate. The ark that they thought was lost, the ark that they perceived as conquered, the victory of the Philistines, it's come to an end. The ark is back, and with it, symbolically, they are reminded of the presence of God with his people. But the celebration is ruined by a failure to remember who God is. A failure of God's people to remember who they are. And in so doing, a reunion, a victory party, turns into a funeral and a lament. They forgot who God was. They forgot who they were. But the good news of the passage and the good news of Scripture this morning is that when we forget, God remembers and he provides. First, we are often prone to forget who God is. We are reminded of that in this passage. We find the residents of Beth Shemesh in a festive time of year. It's the wheat harvest, we're told. They're in the valley harvesting the wheat. And if they are following the law of God, this is the time in which they would be celebrating the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which often coincided with the harvest of the wheat. And whether or not they were following the commands of Torah, it doesn't say here. But certainly it was a festive time. And then comes the ark. Then they see it rolling on the cart pulled by these two cows. And it tells us that they rejoiced. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. These are the people that God has called in covenant love. These are the people that God delivered out of slavery in Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who gave them the Ten Commandments to show this is how you live in relationship with me, and then provided instructions how a holy God could live with an unholy people, gave them directions as to how to construct the tabernacle where the ark, which would contain the law, would sit, which would serve as the footstool of the presence of the glorious God with his people. They are right to celebrate. This is great news. If their destruction by the Philistines, by the great loss that we read of in chapter 4, was a great tragedy for God's people, this is one of the greatest victories that God's people have seen in generations. And so they want to celebrate. And how do they celebrate? Well, it describes for us celebration with offerings and sacrifices. First, they sacrifice the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord in verse 14. And then in verse 15, it tells us the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. You know, they come and bring what they have to celebrate God's return by making offerings and sacrifices. But in the midst of wanting to celebrate God's victory, in seeing this tangible sign of God's power, that apart from the efforts of the Philistines, he comes back to his people, they forget his holiness. They forget his purity. They have part of God right. They are celebrating his victory. They are right to celebrate that it is God's power that has brought this about. They are right to know who they are to celebrate by making sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. But in the midst of that, they are forgetting an aspect of who God is. That he is a holy God to be worshipped outright. And this is where things begin to get off track. In verse 14, it tells us this. The cart came into the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. It's a great place to offer sacrifice. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. For those of us that didn't grow up on farms, cows are female. We're told that these cows were in the midst of nursing calves in the prior chapter. Scripture makes it clear in Leviticus 1:3 that burnt offerings are to be bulls. They are to be males. Those are acceptable sacrifices. This should be a warning that things are off track, but it gets worse. To understand what we're about to read, let me invite you, if you are able, to turn over to Numbers chapter 4. That's page 111 if you're going to follow along in the Pew Bible. This is an instruction that God gives his people about how they are to treat the ark. First, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting." God is saying, I am appointing the clan of Kohath from among Levi to certain work at the temple. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. These are the men who are going to be charged with handling, with moving the holy things in the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle was a tent, and that God's people were on the move. And so they would set up the tabernacle for a while, but then they would have to move it. And so a group of people has been designated in the handling and the moving of the holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of testimony with it. The Kohathites are going to be charged with moving, but only the Aaronic priests are allowed to go into the actual presence and see the ark. So in preparation for the move, they're supposed to take the veil and cover the ark so the Kohathites that come in don't see it. Verse 17 through 20 explains, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burdens, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die.'" God takes care of every detail. God knows that he is a holy God. He knows of the unholiness of his people. And he says, I don't want to wipe out the Kohathites. So you Aaronic priests who have been given the specific set of directions that you would be consecrated to come into my presence, you will preserve them by making sure that you cover the ark the way that you're supposed to, so that when they come to move it, when they come into his presence, they will not see it. They will not die. That's our background. It gives us understanding for what happens in verse 19. "And he," that is the Lord, "struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord." The Hebrew there allows the possibility that they not only saw it, but they looked inside it, which would have been an even worse offense. Remember, Moses could not look upon the glory of God fully, but had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock and only see the back end of God's glory as it's described, lest he die. And even after that, his face shone. God's people should have known better. And we are reminded that this isn't just a regular group of Israelites. Perhaps they are ignorant and they're not well trained. In Joshua chapter 21, we read that Beth Shemesh, notice that they repeat the city that this happens in a number of times. Beth Shemesh is one of the cities given to the family line of Aaron. The priestly descendants of Aaron are to dwell in this city. This is a group of priestly people who should know the priestly duties. And one of their priestly duties is not only to treat the ark aright, but to protect others in the handling of the ark. They knew better, or at least they should have. They were right to celebrate the Lord's symbolic return. They were right to celebrate the glory of his victory. They were right to want to offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. But they were wrong to do so at the expense of remembering his holiness and what it is for a holy God to be among an unholy people. They forgot that the fact that God is to be worshipped according to his standards, not according to their enthusiasm or their own ideas. We cannot pick and choose the aspects of God's character that we will value while discarding others. We need to remember who God is fully. Whether in our sadness, whether we feel that God is distant from us, we can forget aspects, whether it's in victory or celebration or an experience of flourishing, we are called to remember the fullness of God. When God is granting us victory and flourishing, we are still called to remember that we are often called to suffer for the sake of serving God. Sometimes we are prone to celebrate God's justice without remembering his mercy, kind of like Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was all excited for God to wipe them off the face of the earth, but not so excited that God might grant them mercy. To prone to focus on God's righteousness without his grace. Or perhaps some of us to focus on the fact that God is love without a response of fear of the Lord. Like the residents of Beth Shemesh, this can often happen in the way that we worship, or the passages or the doctrines that we emphasize, or what leaders we choose to elevate. Now, obviously, no denomination, no person, no church can fully reflect in ourselves the character of God. But we must always be placing ourselves in a position to worship God as he truly is, not picking and choosing what we want to worship about him. All of life is to be placed under him because he is God over all, so we need to see him fully as he is. A diminished God means a diminished participation in the work that he has called us to, whether it's worship, whether it's celebration, whether it's mourning, whether it is correction, whether it is forgiveness, whether it is discipline or discipling. We need to do so from a stance of remembering who God is fully. It reminds me of a quote I read this week. Many of you might have seen it. It comes from a pastor in Kyiv. When asked about why he and other church leaders were choosing to stay, he said this: if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace. If the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace. They are there to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Christ who died and rose victorious over death, to give forgiveness of sins. God is not just the God of good times. God doesn't just give us wisdom and instructions and commandments so that we can live a good life and be comfortable. Sometimes that is the call that God has for us. But God is also the God who shows us how to endure, how to be content, whether we are suffering or have plenty. The God that calls us to suffer, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Though God is the God of wisdom in the Proverbs, that we might flourish, he is also the God of Job, who has lost all things. For the Ukrainian pastors and ministry leaders staying there, they understand that God is not a God of just the good times. That God is the one that is there with us in the midst of suffering and difficulty, when life is hard and there is ministry to do that reflects the fullness of God's character. Forgetting who God is leads us to forget who we are and who we are meant to be. This is why it's so important to remember who God has revealed himself to be. The reason the ark cannot be looked on by anyone is because God is holy and we are not. Only through specific calling and consecration could the priests enter into the presence of God and see the ark. But God called Israel as a holy people, consecrated to enjoy unique relationship with him in faithful dependence on him. That is who God made Israel to be. That is who they should have remembered themselves to be. The priestly inhabitants of Beth Hemesh forgot their calling as a holy people to enjoy God's presence and to approach him in a way to experience the blessedness of his presence. This is really who all of us are called to be. One of the ways we talk about who the church is as a communion of saints, a fellowship of holy people, those made holy in Christ. This is our primary identity that we've been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus and the sanctifying work of his Spirit. We are encouraged throughout the New Testament to turn our back on our sin, to repent in order to walk as saints. Not to repent in order to be saints, but because we have been made saints. And because we celebrate what Christ has done for us to make us holy, we turn from sin that we might walk in a way worthy of our calling. That's what Reverend Michael Alford will be reflecting on next week, what it is to walk in a way worthy of our calling. But this is what's missing in the passage. God's people sin, and they fail to fulfill their calling to worship God aright as a holy God and then experience his heavy discipline. How do they respond? They mourn. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And then they say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go away from us? And then at the end of the passage in verse 2, after they sent the ark away, it describes the people of God mourning after the Lord for 20 years. The problem is that the people have sinned, and they fail to fulfill their calling to worship God aright in understanding the sin. They mourn the discipline of God, but there is no repentance. It should be glaringly obvious to us in the passage if we're paying attention. It's right to mourn the punishment. But the people of God, this Aaronic priesthood, this group of people who have descended from Aaron, where there are Levites available to handle the ark, have forgotten that what has come about upon them is not because God is an angry God, because God is a vengeful God. They bear responsibility for what has happened because they have sinned. They mourn, and we understand their lament. But there is no apprehension of their sin to turn from it back to God. Instead, how do they respond? They respond like the Philistines. What do the Philistines respond? Okay, Dagon keeps getting knocked over. The people start suffering. So what do they do with the ark? They say, move it on. They start playing hot potato with God's presence. How do the people in Beth Shemesh respond? Who can stand in front of a holy God? Who will come to take the ark from us? And so they call the city of Kiriath-Jearim to come and take the ark from them. This is perhaps why we have a repeat of the list of the five cities of the Philistines, kind of smack dab in the middle of this passage. As the Philistines return after they see the people have received the ark, we were reminded that the Philistines had five cities conquered because of the presence. And they tried to get rid of the presence of God and his punishment upon them by sending the ark away and by trying to appease him with the gifts of the golden tumors or the golden mice. See, the Israelites are like the Philistines in that they only see the consequences of their actions, not the root, their sinfulness. In fact, they see things backwards, as if the presence of the holy God is the problem rather than the presence of their own sinfulness. If we are to rejoice in the presence of God among us, we need to remember who we are, sinners made into saints. We need to take stock of our sin, account for it in our lives, not merely mourn that we aren't enjoying God's presence, not spending 20 years as they do lamenting after God, saying, God, why are you so distant from us? Why did you let bad things happen to us? Lament is a right response to suffering, but it is not the totality of our response to suffering, because we are meant to examine our hearts to see what we have contributed in our sin. It is only in seeing our sin and turning from it to God's provision for us that we can do what we were meant for, to enjoy his presence, rather than trying to send him away or hiding from his presence as Adam and Eve did in the garden. They fell into sin. What did they do? They hid from God's presence rather than trying to deal with their sin. The Israelites were not the Philistines. The Philistines had no recourse except to try to send the ark away and appease God with golden offerings. No, the Israelites had the sacrificial system. They had the call of God. They had the instructions. They had the priests that were given to them, that they could enjoy his presence. This is who God has made us to be, a people to enjoy his presence. And when sin is the thing that gets in the way of enjoying his presence or conveying the goodness of his presence to others, we are meant to avail ourselves of what he has offered by repenting of our sin and turning towards his presence, not away from it. Remember, God is the one coming back to his people here. Notice that they don't send a crack squad into Philistine territory to get the ark. God is the one who initiates the return of his presence among his people. He is a God that is unwilling to continue in separation from them. This is the stance of God towards us, people called to enjoy the presence of him as saints made holy by Christ. Some of us may feel as if life is too difficult right now, or we wonder if we can stand before a holy God, and so at times we are prone to avoid his presence, to try to send him away or to ignore him or to not be with his people who remind us of his presence, or to just mourn how difficult our circumstances are. But the reminder of this passage is not to turn from God, but to turn from our sin to the God that has called you into the blessing of his presence, into the blessing of knowing him, and into the blessing of telling others who are in their sin that they too can know him. When sin gets in the way, God can provide, and he has provided, which brings us to the last point. That though we may forget who God is, though we may forget who we are and who we are meant to be, God does not. He has remembered, and he has provided. Beth Shemesh sends the ark off. It moves to a new city, and it seems that they have someone else in the priestly line. Eleazar is a popular name for priests. But it doesn't solve the problem. The people are in an age of lament and distance from God for 20 years. But God does not leave them there. Next week, we'll read about God's use of Samuel to lead his people to remembrance. But what I want us to focus on for just a moment is this question that is asked here in verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, his holy God? In one sense, Eleazar may be a partial answer to that question. When Eli and his family line has been essentially wiped out, God provides another priest who is able to serve before the ark. But we have seen that Eli and his household, who were meant to stand before God to present his sacrifices, did not fulfill their call. And we know from Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah of the corruption that was to continue among the priesthood. In Jeremiah 14:18, it says this, "For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge." They continued to do their jobs just like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were supposed to be doing, but they had, as we read of Eli and Hophnias, they did not know the Lord. And so it would continue among God's people, those who are doing the work but don't know the God whom they're supposed to serve. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The questions of the Old Testament find their answers in the New. This is why they are one book, not two. Because when the Old Testament ends, it is not the end of the story. It is just a pause before we get the fulfillment. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Can the priestly people in Beth Shemesh? Could ultimately Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, could Eleazar and the people that would come after him in serving the Lord, would any of them truly on their own be able to stand before the Lord? No, but Jesus can. And Jesus does, because he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He can stand before a holy God because he is a holy man, what we are not, and he is one who remembers who God is and is able to make a perfect offering on our behalf. He goes on to write, the author of Hebrews, "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men." Not only can Jesus stand before the Holy One, but he does right now. He does so interceding for you and for me. He does so advocating on our behalf. He does so remembering our weakness and our frailty because he was tempted like we were. And he never forgets who God is because he is God, and he stands before the presence of God forever. So God remembers who he is and who we are. He perfectly knows himself and what is necessary for a holy God to be among an unholy people. He remembers our frailty and that no human priesthood is able to truly stand in his presence. And then he provides for us in Christ, the one who is able to do that. Jesus, the faithful minister who knows his Father's will perfectly. Jesus, who knows us, the great high priest who has suffered and been tempted, who, as Psalm 103 says, remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Wednesday, as I said earlier, is Ash Wednesday. And it's a day in which we remember the words of Psalm 103, that we live briefly on this earth, that we quickly fade away, that we are prone to weakness and in our weakness to sin, but our trust is not in our strength. Our trust is not in our longevity. Our trust is in God. And in remembering our frailty, we turn to who God is so that we can enjoy his presence. Brothers and sisters, we all live as those who are exiled from the garden. But we have been invited back in because of Christ. And instead of being fearful of the radiant holy presence of God, we can behold it because we have seen Christ. As 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see though dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When we forget, when we don't see it perfectly, when we forget our calling, when we forget who God is and how he is meant to be served and how he is supposed to be worshipped, Jesus provides because God knows our needs and has given us Christ. I talked about celebrations and alluded to wedding receptions and the right and wrong ways that sometimes those things can be celebrated. Brothers and sisters, we are yet to achieve that final celebration, that great wedding supper of the Lord that Jesus has promised for his people when he comes to gather us to himself. But before the wedding reception, there is usually what? A rehearsal dinner where the family gets together, where the family remembers what has brought them to this point, where the family celebrates what is about to happen, reflecting on the couple, reflecting on the family. Brothers and sisters, what we're doing right now, our worship is a celebration of this truth. We are preparing to celebrate aright. to enjoy the fullness of who God is, the fullness of our call as those restored in Christ, because God remembered us and provided for us. In difficult days, in days of war, and in good days of peace, in days in plenty and days of want, may we remember who we worship and who we have been made to be in Christ, who has come that we might stand before a holy God, not just Jesus, but one day we may stand before the Lord, a holy God, who has come to us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, when we are forgetful of your promises, you remember. When we disobey, you keep your word. When we are weak, you are strong. In all the ways that we have failed to be who you have made us to be, Christ stands in our behalf in your presence so that we can enjoy your presence rather than fleeing from it or trying to send you away. We thank you that you know our frailty, that you know our weakness, and have given us Christ that we might enjoy your presence and be who you have meant us to be. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.